Help us as we look at the text of Scripture, that it would be an encouragement to our souls. We're tempted sometimes when a passage of Scripture does not readily appear to have a lot of perhaps imperatives for us or application for us. We're tempted to gloss over it, especially a text like this today that has a lot of historical information in it. I pray that you would help us to see that it has relevance for us and that we know that all Scripture is inspired by you. Help us to rest in the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So it's been a few weeks since we have been in Genesis. We left off in Genesis chapter 13, and then Christmas came, and we did a four-part series on Isaiah's servant songs. Then we had a couple weeks where we had some others that were preaching. Heard from Mark Ward, Todd Nye, and now we are getting back into Genesis. Last time we looked at Genesis in chapter 13, we saw four ways in which God relates to sin. And it may be helpful to simply review those here because it has relevance for the text in front of us. We said that God, number one, can prevent sin. Number two, God can permit sin. Number three, God can direct sin. And number four, God can limit sin. And the point of all of this was simply to recognize one thing, and that is that human sin is unable to derail God's plans. Our own sinfulness, as bad as it is, and as deserving of eternal condemnation as it is still not strong enough to derail the plans of a sovereign, holy, omnipotent God. Nothing will get in the way of God's plans. God had a plan. If you remember, going back to the beginning of Genesis, he had a plan where he was going to fix all the wrongs. He was going to send some descendant of Eve, this seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and nothing would get in the way of that plan. And then we came to Abraham, and still he's called Abram at this time. And as we're looking through Abram's life, we realize that God's plan is going to come through him, through his descendants. And nothing is going to derail that plan of God. Not even the raging of the nations can get in the way of that. We're going to go into a text where we have a group of kings, several groups of kings and lands that are incredibly unstable. And yet in all of this, God will protect his own children and God will get worship for himself. This is exactly what we find in the text today. The tendency for us is to become bored with all of the historical details, the names and the places. And yet here we are acknowledging the truth of Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's go ahead and read the text together. Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came up and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Really two main sections in the text today. Verses 1 through 16 is the deliverance. And then verses 17 through 24 is going to be worship. And we'll see how these two play out together. We begin here by observing the details of some war that took place several thousand years ago. Outside of the Bible, we have almost no information of the kings or the places. We have a better idea of the places and the locations. We have almost no idea of the kings themselves. You can see here on a map, if this is helpful for you, kind of how this whole scene plays out. These kings are coming and really gathering themselves all together to come against these. So these are the four kings against the five kings over here. And the five kings over here that have rebelled are going to involve Lot and Sodom. And basically what happened is that these five kings that would be roughly in this region over here, near the Dead Sea and in Jerusalem, those five kings decided to rebel against the four kings. And the way that they rebelled is simply by stop paying tribute. And kind of what you would do is, you know, "I'm sick of paying tribute, so I'm going to stop and see what happens." And sometimes it wasn't worth it. And sometimes those who were receiving the tribute thought it's worth it to go get this back. And so they would come and bring military force to subdue them once again. And so what happens is Chedorlaomer, he gathers his allies and he goes on this journey to make war with these five kings. Now, on their way, you got to make your journey profitable. So we're going to defeat some other people on the way. And that's exactly what they did. There's a whole group of other civilizations that on their way, they defeated them on their way to subdue the five kings. And so finally, they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. Now, this is, again, some speculation as to the exact location. It's probably, one idea is that it's just south of the Dead Sea right here. It could potentially be almost anywhere around the Dead Sea. Somewhere in this region is where you have this valley. And this is where the war takes place. They all gather together in this one valley. And the cities who rebelled against the four kings, they lose. So they rebel. They stop paying tribute. These four kings come, defeat some other people on their way, gather together in this valley. They fight the four kings, or the five kings, and the five kings lose. And when they lose, they all run away. And there's an interesting observation that is made in the text here. And that is the fact that the Valley of Siddim had bitumen pits. And some of those people who fled fell into those bitumen pits. Bitumen is basically pitch. Some translations actually call it slime. They fell into slime pits. It's basically tar. It would have had numerous uses during this time. It could have been used as an adhesive. It could have been used as waterproofing. We know the ark had pitch to waterproof it. The reason that there were all of these bitumen pits scattered all over the place is because people would have procured the bitumen by excavation. And so they would have simply dug these pits to extract this out. And so you have this valley where this war is going on, and you have all of these pits that have been dug that have tar in the bottom of them, where people would have been digging out this to use and to sell for various purposes. Now, it is also possible, and I'll just mention this in passing, it is possible that based on the wording in the Hebrew, instead of falling down into the pits, they intentionally went down into the pits to hide. There's some debate on which one it is. Regardless, they're down in these pits. And we observe that in verse 12, this takes us all the way. I'm kind of summarizing the battle and all that's taken place in these first 11 verses. Takes us all the way to verse 12, where we find out that these four kings, in taking the spoil away, take Lot with them. So Abram's nephew Lot is part of the spoils, and he's taken away into captivity. Now, as I was preparing for this message today, I was struggling through why all of these details that just seem to be just, what purpose do they serve? Why do we have countless kings named that we have no idea how, at least I have no idea how to pronounce them, and we just work through all of these things, and we try to, we wrestle through it. What in the world could this possibly serve? We know almost nothing about these kings. Not even the Bible itself gives us very much information other than this chapter. But if we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, then there's something of importance here. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Right? And so this is one of the reasons why we preach through the Bible verse by verse, because what's the temptation? The temptation is, oh, this is not important, let's skip it. Right? And when we preach through the Word, we want to preach the whole counsel of God, which includes these kinds of texts. So we must believe, if we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, we must believe that there is value to this portion of Scripture, even if that value may evade us initially. I would like to suggest to us at least two important purposes for Genesis 14 being here in the Bible. The first reason is this. By including all of these historical details, it teaches us that this chapter and this book of the Bible is real history. Genesis is real history. It is not an allegory. It is not a parable. It's not a fable. It's not an illustration of what faithfulness looks like, although perhaps we can draw some of those applications. It is not a poem. It is not figurative language. Genesis 14 and the book of Genesis is a real historical account of something that happened real in history. It gives us a glimpse as to how God is working in history for His purposes and what He is doing and what is unfolding in history to bring praise and honor and glory to God. That would be my suggestion as to the first purpose of this text. A second purpose is to reveal to us a core reality of the way that God works in history. You may remember that I told you that when we look at the book of Genesis, I want you to keep in mind one verse kind of in the back of your mind that continually comes up again and again and again and again. And that was, do you know what it is? Genesis. Oh, guys, I failed you. Genesis 50, verse 20. Write down Genesis 50, 20 in your margin, okay? Genesis 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So here's the universal principle from Genesis 50 and verse 20. What people mean for evil, God means for good. This is unfolding in all of human history. While God Himself does not engage in sin, nevertheless, He uses sin to accomplish His purposes. He is never the author of sin. He is never the author of that. But yet He does use it to accomplish His purposes. And Genesis 50:20 is in the context of Joseph. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, which is an evil thing. And Joseph testifies, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so God uses it for good. God used it to preserve Abraham's line by bringing Joseph's descent or Abraham's descendants into Egypt to protect them during the time of famine. God was using it to accomplish redemption. And the same must be true in every situation that we face in life. If that's the case, then one of the lessons we can take away from Genesis 14 is that God is using the sins of unbelieving kings and unbelieving nations and unbelieving civilizations to further His purposes. And to use it, ultimately, Christ will come because of the way that God has protected His own children in this very text of Scripture. We are, as believers, unable, because of our limitations, we're unable to discern every intent by God. And so we could readily acknowledge that God may have been accomplishing much more in this text than we're able to understand. And yet we can understand the things that He has given to us in some ways. In this text, and we'll see this as we continue on in a bit, God's people have a knack for getting into bad situations, and God Himself has a knack for getting His people out of those bad situations. We would say that God is the kind of God who delivers, or God is the kind of God who saves, and God is the kind of God who does it alone. He may use tools, but those tools are merely tools in His hands. Now, in this situation, we have specifically, when we say God's people get into bad situations and God does the delivering, which one of God's children has gotten into the bad situation here? It's Lot, right? Lot is one of God's children because of 2 Peter 2:8. And this is part of a broader context, but just he's talking about Lot. And he says, for as that righteous man, that is Lot, lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter identifies Lot as a righteous man. where did Lot get his righteousness from? From God, from Christ. Lot is not inherently righteous, okay? And so to call Lot a righteous man is to acknowledge that he had a foreign righteousness. He had a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And so Lot is a child of God. He's gotten in trouble, and God is coming to do the rescuing. Well, we see how things go after Lot's captured. In verse 13, we read that someone happens to escape, and they tell Abram, right? This guy just happens to escape by pure luck. No, by providence, right? Verse 13 has God's fingerprints on it, right? The whole passage does. But you just read this like this guy randomly escapes. No, God caused this person to escape so that he could enact his plan of rescue. Abram hears the man who escapes, and he gathers up 318 trained men to pursue these four kings. Now, we have no idea how many people were part of this enemy, part of these four enemy kings. We have no idea. But since Gideon, by God's hand, defeated 135,000 Midianites with only 300 men, we know that God could defeat any size army with any size army. He could do however he pleases. And so we don't need to know how many Abram was up against. Since God is the one who does the delivering, the size of the army is irrelevant. Abram succeeds. He defeats the other armies by God's hand. He brings Lot back. He brings the possessions back. He brings the people back. And now we're finally set up for the rest of the chapter. All of this narrative and all of this historical detail and all of these things is serving to set up the rest of the chapter for what's about to come. And this brings us to our second section, which is worship, in verses 17 through 24. At this point, we run into a rather interesting portion of the text. We begin this in verse 17. Abram goes to the King's Valley, which, again, we're not totally sure, but we think it's to the south of Jerusalem. When he gets there, he meets the king of Sodom, and he also meets the king of Salem, who is Melchizedek. So Abram, he goes, he defeats these four kings, he brings all the possessions back, he goes to the king's valley, and then he meets Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And then in verses 18 through 20, Abram interacts with Melchizedek. And then in verses 21 through 24, he interacts with the king of Sodom. And so we're going to look at each of these in turn. First, Abram is going to talk to Melchizedek, and then we're going to transition to his conversation with the king of Sodom. So first, verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be God, be Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. All right. Pay attention, because it's about to get confusing, okay? Who is Melchizedek? We have got to trace this out and go to several different passages and try to understand passages of Scripture that admittedly are challenging to understand to begin with, to trace out who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek is mentioned in five different chapters of the Bible. Five chapters of the Bible, Melchizedek is mentioned. Two of those chapters are Old Testament texts, the first one being here. The second one is in Psalm 110. After those two references to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, we never hear from him again until the New Testament, where we read about him in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 7. Melchizedek is a mysterious individual, and scholars have spilled a lot of ink over trying to figure out who this guy is. Let's begin by just reviewing some basic things about him. Let's pick the low-hanging fruit first, okay? What do we know about him? Well, we know that he's the king of Salem, okay? Salem is what? Jerusalem. We know that his name means king of righteousness. And Hebrews 7:2 says that he's also the king of peace. So he's the king of Jerusalem. His name means king of righteousness. He's also the king of peace. And in addition to being a king, he is also a priest. So he's a king and a priest to the true God, by the way. One author, putting all this together, says that Melchizedek is the God-fearing Canaanite priest king of Jerusalem. Now, if Genesis 14 was the only text in the Bible that talked about Melchizedek, we would read this text and say, that's kind of weird, and then move on, right? We would wonder, you know, who is he? But we would probably be content to let that go. But the additional text in the Bible only adds to the complexity of figuring out who this guy is, because particularly the author of Hebrews takes a real special interest in this guy and talking about how much he looks, he is a type of Christ. You say, this guy who just appears and disappears all of a sudden has great theological significance to Jesus and to his priesthood. You say, what in the world is going on? Psalm 110, let's look at each of these various, we're not going to read every verse, but we're going to at least look at every chapter. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is the only verse in Psalm 110 that talks about him. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That should be jarring, especially to the Jewish mind. This guy comes on the scene, he disappears, and now all of a sudden, someone is going to be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek? What theological significance does this man have who appeared and disappeared? We have no theology of Melchizedek, and suddenly we have this verse thrown in here. Now, who is the you in Psalm 110, verse 4? It's the Messiah. And Hebrews confirms that for us, and we'll see that in a moment. So we have a promise that the Messiah would be a priest, not after the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, but the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, some random king. This is, as I mentioned, the second mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And then after this one verse, the Old Testament goes silent until Hebrews chapter 5. We read this in Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews quotes the Psalm text and says, just so you're clear, this is the Messiah who we're talking about here. Let's go to Hebrews 6 now, verses 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here Jesus again is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Seems odd, again, that we know almost nothing about this guy, and he's a Canaanite king. Now, Hebrews 7 is where it gets really interesting. if all we had was Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6, we'd still scratch our heads, but we wouldn't scratch our heads as hard as Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 is where it gets really odd to us. Verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. So far, that's our narrative. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Okay. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, this is where we get tripped up. He is, that is, Melchizedek is, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So Melchizedek has no father. Melchizedek has no mother. Melchizedek was never born. Melchizedek will never die. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. And Melchizedek continues to be a priest forever. That's odd. What is he talking about here? But as odd as it is very relevant to a very specific and very precise theological point that the author of Hebrews is getting at. And the text goes on to tell us why Melchizedek's eternality. Let's just take what we've got here. I'm going to come back to the different views of this first, okay? But at least I just want to trace out just briefly what the theological argument in Hebrews 7 is. And the theological argument in Hebrews 7 specifically has to do with the fact that Melchizedek is said to be eternal. Something about that has to do with something about Jesus, and that's what Hebrews 7 is about. What we read in Hebrews 7, and I read this in the scripture reading earlier, Hebrews 7 says that Jesus needs to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of after the order of Aaron. So you have the Levitical priesthood, one after the other, interceding before God. Every time they die, a new one comes on the scene. They have to atone for their own sins, and then they have to atone for the sins of the people. Okay? And this priesthood, as Hebrews 7 says, was ultimately insufficient. Okay? And we're going to need something more than that. And so if Jesus is going to be able to effectively atone for our sins, he cannot be after that line of priests. Okay? Jesus is not even descended physically from that line. And so this is what's going on in Hebrews 7. Jesus cannot be that kind of a priest. He has to be a different priest. Why? Because priests like Aaron die, and priests like Melchizedek don't die. That's what Hebrews 7 is teaching, okay? And if we're going to have a priest, he's going to have to be a priest that is going to live forever so he can intercede for us fully. I counted 6 instances of the word forever associated directly with Melchizedek in these texts. He continues to talk about Melchizedek forever, forever, forever. The emphasis and the importance is on an eternal priest. You following so far? Okay. There are 2 lines of priests. Priests in the line of Melchizedek and priests in the line of Aaron. Priests after Aaron's order die because Aaron died and therefore cannot continue to represent people to God. On the other hand, priests after Melchizedek's order live forever because Melchizedek lives forever and thus can represent people to God forever and permanently. This is the argument of Hebrews 7. I'm going to give you three views as to what's going on here. View number one, the naturalistic view. This view says that figurative language is being used here. This view says that Melchizedek was not literally eternal. He didn't literally have no parents. He doesn't literally serve as a priest forever. All of the statements about Melchizedek's eternality are statements only to say that Melchizedek suddenly and mysteriously came on the scene and suddenly and mysteriously disappeared. And it just seems like figuratively he's eternal. We just don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. And he just seems to be someone who has no genealogy, no family, no whatever. When Hebrews 7 in verse 3 says that Melchizedek continues as a priest forever, it only means that his office continues forever and not him literally as a person. This is the first view. Second view is that Melchizedek is actually Shem. Now, Shem, if you remember from several weeks ago, probably a couple months ago now, when we were looking through that line, we made the observation that Shem, one of Noah's sons, according to the genealogy in Genesis, Shem outlives Abraham. So, sons, Noah and his sons get off the ark. Remember the whole long lifespan thing? Something changes. We don't know exactly what. People begin to live not quite as long. Shem lives longer than Abraham. We don't know where he is. We don't know what he's doing. We just know that he lives longer than him. And so some people would say that Melchizedek is Shem. And when it's referred to the fact that he is a priest forever, it only references the line of Shem, that his line goes forever, that his line is eternal. One of the problems with this is that if you do say it's his line did have a beginning, and that was Adam. Okay, and so there's difficulty there trying to figure out what it means by his line goes forever. Third view is Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. This view says that all of the references about Melchizedek living forever and having no father and no mother and having no genealogy, it's simply resolved by the fact that this is an exact description of Jesus himself. Jesus is eternal. Jesus does live forever. Jesus is a priest forever. And so there's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He comes on the scene. He's gone. And then Jesus comes incarnate now, born of a woman. And now there's some illustrations picked up on Jesus is like Melchizedek because he is Melchizedek, is basically the idea behind that. Out of all three views, I think that the Shem view is the weakest of the three. And the other two views still do have some unanswered questions. So there's not even a full agreement on that. Who do I think Melchizedek is? I have no idea. Okay. I don't know. We were talking about this in men's theology yesterday. And I told you I was going to try to figure it out by today, and I didn't figure it out. So I think for me, Hebrews 7:3 tips the scales in the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ view. Because Hebrews 7:3, let's just read it again. It says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. If that is figurative, which it could be, if it's figurative, we need to have an exegetical reason to believe that's the case, right? What is our default position in Scripture? Our default position in Scripture is it means what it says and it says what it means, unless there's some reason in Scripture for us to understand it otherwise, that He's employing figurative language of some sort. I don't see that here. And so I think I would lean towards pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But we will probably never know in our lifetime. So why talk about it then? Because it's in the Bible. And apparently God thinks that this is something we need to know. Otherwise, he would not have put it here. And God also happens to think that we didn't need to know any more than what he's given to us because he didn't include any more. And so we should be satisfied that this is enough. But there also is an important contribution that Melchizedek makes to our theology. As Melchizedek is used in the book of Hebrews, the theological contribution that Melchizedek makes, and this is where it's important, whether you take one of these two main views, regardless of where you understand that to be, we have to understand that the theological contribution he makes is unquestioned. There aren't, you know, we ought not have 10 different views of what that is. He makes a specific point, and the specific theological point contribution that Melchizedek makes is that Levitical priests are insufficient and we need a priest that can be eternal. That's what Hebrews 7 says. And that's what we need to walk away from this text with, is I need something more than a human mediator between me and God. I need an eternal mediator. And as Hebrews 7 continues to go on, not only must this mediator be eternal, he must be perfect so that he doesn't have to first atone for his own sins and then go on and atone for my sins after that. And so this is the importance of Melchizedek in terms of our theology. In our present passage, however, all of that to come back to Genesis 14 now, he has another theological purpose. And Melchizedek does this for us. He teaches us the value and the importance of God-centered worship. Now, how does he do this in Genesis 14? Melchizedek has a lot of theological purposes, a lot of theological value, as the biblical writers are using him. Melchizedek teaches us the importance of God-centered worship in Genesis 14, verses 19 through 20. Because Melchizedek says this, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Genesis 14, 19 through 20 is an act of worship and praise and adoration for the Lord recorded for us by Melchizedek and sets a pattern for how we are also to worship God. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Melchizedek praises God and praises the things that God praises and blesses. He honors God. He also gives us a correct view of God by incorporating God's attributes in his worship. He says God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Attributes of God. Right? This is who God is. Our culture wants us to worship God for who we feel he is. And yet we see here, which really is an early example of John chapter 4, where Jesus says that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is to say that we are to worship God as he truly is, not as something of our own making. Which, if we take this back a step, if we're going to do that, then we have to know what? Who God is. And if we have to know who God is, then we have to go to a place where we can find out who God is. And if we're going to go to a place to find out where God is, who God is, we're going to have to know what that place is. And that place is not your own heart. It is the Word. And so there is a centrality of the Word to worship. There is a centrality of doctrine to worship. There is a centrality of theology to worship. Worship is not merely an emotional experience, although true worship will have right emotions. But it is an act. Worship is something that is sourced in a correct understanding, in a correct theology, correct doctrine, and correct attributes of God. And so here's what this means. If you don't know good theology about God, you can't fully worship Him completely in spirit and in truth. And so we have to go back to Scripture. Who is God? Possessor of heaven and earth. He correctly identifies an attribute of God. And then after he does this, he blesses God. And finally, he identifies the deliverer. Now, when you read the first half of Genesis 14, you might be tempted to identify Abram as Lot's deliverer. Well, I read the text, and Lot's in trouble. Abram, and he delivers Lot. But when you read this portion of text, you are left with no other choice but to identify God as Lot's deliverer. God just happened to use Abram, but it doesn't change the fact that God is the deliverer. There's a significant difference here between the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. Remember, they're all together in the valley of the king's valley here. Okay? And scene one, Abram and Melchizedek. Scene two, Abram and king of Sodom. Melchizedek gives Abram a blessing, but the king of Sodom seeks to engage in a business transaction. He told Abram, keep the possessions, give me the people. And surprisingly, Abram doesn't even take this. Genesis 14, 22 through 24. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, this is a tremendous contrast from the fearful Abram in Egypt. What did he do there? He heaped up the possessions, right, for himself. Contrast with that story, he now trusts God to provide for his needs and rejects any goods he can receive from the world. He goes out, he has a victorious battle, and by any agreement that you can have between people, he had a right to the spoils. And yet he says, I'm trusting God to provide for me, not you. And he just relinquishes all of that wealth. What do we do with this? What do we do with all of this? We have multiple civilizations represented in Genesis 14. Civilizations that we will never know anything about other than their brief appearance here. We have battles that will remain a mystery. We have speculated on some locations, but we are not completely sure. We have a mysterious man named Melchizedek that appears mostly irrelevant until the New Testament uses him to make a major theological point about the atonement of Christ. We have a pagan king of Sodom who tries to make a business deal with Abram. How do we deal with this? This seems totally useless for us. Did we just waste all of our time? No. Why did God include this in Scripture? I want to give to us really five different ways in which this has relevance. This is kind of a mixture this is kind of my application. It's a mixture of application and lessons and values that we can learn from Genesis 14, kind of all mixed together. The first one is this. The book of Genesis is a historical document. Now, it's more than this, too, okay? It's more than that. It's a theological document. Tells us about God's plan of redemption. But it is a historical document. It's not merely figurative language, okay? Secondly, Genesis 14 teaches us that God is sovereign over all the events of history. Some battles that occurred thousands of years ago that have no seeming relevance for us today. God works in those events to accomplish his purposes, and he saved and rescued Lot out of this situation that he got himself into. Number three, worship is to be directed outward and upward. That is to say, toward God. This is the example of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek and the king of Sodom have two different ways of approaching this situation. Melchizedek worships the one true God and says, God delivered you. Not you. God did it. Next point here is this. We do the trusting. God does the saving. Trust him. He'll take care of the rest. God is the one who does the saving, not us. God is the one who does the delivering. God may use us to deliver something in some physical way. But even physical deliverances are from God. And especially spiritual deliverance from an eternity in hell is wrought about by God himself. And then the last one is this. We need a permanent and eternal priest to represent us to God. We can't have just some other person. We can't pray to some saint or to Mary or to whatever it might be. We need an intercessor who is eternal and who has no sin of his own to confess to God. With regard to this last point, I want to read a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be done after this here. Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, I want you to notice that word consequently. Because of this, this. Because this happens, this happens. This happens because this happened. So, verse 23, former priests, many in number, they died, couldn't continue in office. Jesus, on the other hand, holds his office forever. Consequently, because he is an eternal priest, what? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus' priesthood is eternal, he is able to save. Jesus saves because of who he is. There is no other name under heaven that we can be saved through. It is by Christ and Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Because Jesus is like Melchizedek, whatever you think that means, he is able to save all those who come to him. Because Jesus is not like the Levitical priests, and he is like Melchizedek, he always lives to make intercession for those whom he saves. And so even here in Genesis chapter 14, in what may seem like an unlikely place, we see key redemptive themes being played out for the glory of God and to the praise of Christ. Thank you, God, for the word. Thank you for your grace to us. Help us as we continue now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.